All right, it's time for us to get started in here. We are going through part of the Minor Prophets in this class. And as was mentioned last time, we're going to go through them chronologically. So if you're saying, hey, Josh, these aren't lining up with our table of contents, so we're going to try and go through them chronologically in our study and deal with them together. The time setting in which we deal with these is important to their message. And so as we introduce, we'll finish up Joel tonight and introduce Jonah and get into that. And so we'll start that as well, Lord willing. So we're looking at Jonah and looking at, Joel. But just overview, we finished Obadiah. And the basic message that we hear from Obadiah is the destruction of Edom. And so if you're going through and you're wanting to write down what's going on with each of these prophets, the destruction of Edom is covered by Obadiah. And as we look at Joel, as we kind of just go over quickly what the message, Joel pleaded for repentance, which is going to be a common theme with the minor prophets. He speaks of the messianic age, which we'll deal with tonight, and then the day of the Lord, which we will also deal with tonight. And so, in looking at an outline of Joel, this is what we looked at last Wednesday, and just briefly kind of going over these sections. And so we will start with looking at future blessings in Christ. And if you start looking at Joel chapter 2, verse 28, does it sound familiar to you as you start reading it? Does it sound familiar? I've read this before, maybe. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. If you're aware of what happened in Acts chapter 2, this is a passage that is something that you will remember seeing before. And what's interesting as we look at this section of Joel is there's a definite switch here. In verses chapter 1:1 through chapter 2:17, you have the prophet speaking about these things. And now things switch. Now things switch where God is speaking through the rest of this book. Not that the message changed, the origin of the message is still the same, but you had in the beginning the prophet speaking on behalf of God, and now you have this direct way of God speaking here. And so this is what we see happening in the rest of this book. And so we see pouring out of the Spirit, and we see that in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. I would encourage you to write out here to the side a part of a chain of verses that you might start in Isaiah chapter 2. There's a common number that runs through these chain of verses. So if you have Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you have Joel chapter 2, verses 30 through 32, Daniel 2, 45 through 44 and 45, Joel 2, 28 through 29, and then Acts 2, you have this chain of prophecy and fulfillment concerning the church and concerning the things to come. And so those are great when you start talking about the establishment of the kingdom and establish it. It talks about when it was going to come, talks about how it was going to come. And so that gives us where it was going to start, Isaiah. So that is important information in the beginning of the church. That's Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Daniel 2, 44 and 45, Joel 2 here in this section, and then culminates in Acts chapter 2. And so that's, God made it easy for us, right? Just all those twos, memorizing that. Obviously not God, because God didn't put, okay, sorry. You guys had a long day today. I apologize. So judgment language, we look here in the rest of this chapter. I will display wonders in the sky, and on the earth, blood and fire, columns of smoke. This is judgment language. This is a judgment of God is going to come upon those that are seeing these things. We see this mentioned again in Matthew chapter 24, 29 through 31, and talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then we see it in Revelation chapter 6 about the opening of the sixth seal. And so this is judgment language that's being mentioned here. And so we have that in this section of Scripture. Very quickly going on to chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, We begin looking at judgments against the nations. Verses 1 through 3 talks about judgment against all the nations. I will gather the nations and bring them down, verse 2, to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is interesting. The name Jehoshaphat means God judges. So I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I'll bring them down to the valley of the judgment of God, is basically what he's saying here. Again, judgment, you don't want to be, you know, that's like the woodshed discussion. If somebody says, I'm taking you out behind the woodshed, that's kind of what this is. If you're going down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, is that's what's happening. And he says, I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf, look at what he says here, on behalf of my people, my inheritance, Israel, whom I have scattered, whom they have scattered, and they have divided up my land, and they have cast lots for my people, and traded a boy for a harlot, sold a girl for wine, and they that they may drink. And so we see again, this kind of language starts in verse 5. Since you have taken my silver and my gold and my precious treasures to your temples, and so we see very much God talking about His ownership, His possession of Israel, and then these nations that have done this thing. But he mentions specifically, so verses 1 through 3 are kind of like all the nations that took advantage of the situation. Remember that Joel, in Joel, we talk about the disparity of the people of God right now, the locusts that God had brought upon them in the plagues, and there are those who are taking advantage of that. And then also he mentions specifically Tyre and Sidon of Philistia as those regions being areas that were going to be under God's judgment as well. And so in verses 4 through 8, he talks about these specific places and what they were doing. It's interesting here in verse 6, he said, you sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory, which was something that was a practice of that time. And so we see what these people were doing to God's people. And then God saying judgment's going to happen against them. And then we have this call to war kind of language. Proclaim this among the nations, beginning in verse 9. Prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come up. And we see, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am a mighty man. And we see this language, this kind of concept of God saying, I'm going to raise up again. Verse 12, we see this again. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Again, that same valley. If God is taking you to the valley of Jehoshaphat, you don't want to be going. That's not an invitation you want to receive. And so he's saying God's army, those that are rousing up to protect, will go there. Look in verse 13. Put in a sickle, for this harvest is ripe. Come, tread, the winepress is full. The vats overflow, their wickedness is great. This again is destruction language on behalf of God. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. This valley of decision, you may have a valley of God's verdict, is kind of what this is translated here as, the valley of God's verdict. The day of the Lord is near, the valley of decision. And so again, the sun and moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. That's judgment language here. However, the Lord is a refuge for His people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel, verse 16. Well, when we looked in Ezekiel and studied the book of Ezekiel and dealing with that prophet, there's a message that was over and over again stated. We see that here too in verse 17. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Right? Does God want to be acknowledged that, hey, I'm your God and you are my people? He obviously thinks that on his part, right? When we read the scripture, you are my people, these are my people, mine. Does he want that reciprocated? Probably, right? He wants that reciprocated. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And so we see this here. And then as we close out, we see Judah will be blessed. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah will flow with water. Now remember where they were. Where are they right now as far as like locusts and everything, eating everything? Do they have these things right now? Do they have a valley with all this water and all these plants and everything currently? They don't, right? There's almost no green thing because the locusts have eaten everything up. There's no green thing. But he's talking of a future time when there would be. And so he's talking about there would be deliverance. And so he's talking about this future time of deliverance and that things would be back together. Again, back in a right relationship with God, and then deliverance from God. So that's the book of Joel. very quick. Locusts are kind of our thing to help us remember with the book of Joel. So we look at the message, Obadiah, the destruction of Edom, Joel, call to repentance with locusts, right? So that helps us remember tagline there with Joel. Let's look at Jonah, everybody's favorite castaway, right? So Jonah, we know a little bit about Jonah, right? We got songs about him. Who did swallow Jonah? There's great debate about who swallowed Jonah. It was a whale or a fish? It depends on who you talk to. You're talking to Jesus, or you're reading the book of Joel, right? So, So there is some debate about that. We will not get into that tonight. I might mention it a bit, but as far as historical background with Jonah, this is rather interesting. to put things in their context, for about 50 years, Hazael, king of Damascus, had kind of been the dominant force in that area. And in Israel, Jehu and Jehoahaz were kind of like these two successor kings were pretty much just vassals of this guy, of this king of Damascus. They were pretty much under control of this guy, under his thumb. And then all the territories east of the Jordan were lost to the Armenians. And we see that in 2 Kings chapter 10. They lost a great amount of property, or land rather, in their area, in the 10 northern tribes. And then it wasn't until Jehoahaz entreated favor of the Lord that they were delivered in 2 Kings. And it's in the time of Jehoahaz we'll get to that. And Jehoahaz gets some of their land back. Continuing with that historical background, the Assyrians came in. So the Assyrians were this kind of rowdy group in the north, and they were doing their thing, conquering tribes or lands to the north. But when the Assyrians start coming south, they conquer and defeat Damascus, and that allows, you know, kind of a power vacuum, the kind of stress to come off the northern tribes of Israel. And then Jehoash was able to recapture cities, and then Jeroboam II was able to recapture and restore the land of Israel. And it's during the time of Jeroboam II that we have the work of Jonah. And so we see in 2 Kings chapter 14, it says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He wasn't a good king. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel, and this is what we just talked about. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher. And so this is what we know. We know from this passage, and we know from the book of Jonah, what the whole entirety of what we know about Jonah himself. And it was in that time that the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, and that's when he was able to send them a helper and able to make sure that they were able to come out from underneath that. So that puts things in Jonah and historical background of what's going on. And when we look into the man Jonah, like I said, we don't know a lot about him individually, just what was read here about him being from Gath-Hepher. Now, Gath-Hepher was a border town in the north that belonged to the tribe of Zebulun. Being a border town in the north, it is possible that when the Assyrians came down and were capturing and sacking Damascus and taking kind of them out of the way, it's possible that there was some kind of overlap, and that that either people he knew, Jonah himself, or he just knew of the atrocities of the Syrians that really kind of gendered this hate and vitriol that he had towards the Syrians. It's no secret in the book of Jonah that Jonah did not like the Syrians. Now, there's reason for that. On a temple in the city of Nimrod, on the Euphrates River, Ashurbanipal, who was one of the kings of the Syrians, bragged about what he did building a pillar in the city, and he filleted the chief men and they had revolted and covered the pillar with their skins had some of the people impaled around this pillar and had people, their bodies walled up in this pillar. And he goes on and on and on about the atrocities that the Syrians did, and he bragged about all the things that he did, maiming, putting people on spikes, and all kinds of just bad things. So I haven't written here, I don't think we need to go into it, but we get the idea that the Syrians were not good guys. As far as one of their tactics for military control, they were one of the first large empires, and one of their tactics for control was fear. Fear was a big tactic. And so they did this to anybody who revolted, anybody who stood up against them, anybody who didn't just downright, tuck tail. They completely made a show of them in this fashion. And so they were hated by the nations around about them. Also, what Assyrians had going for them is they had iron. You had iron swords and iron spears compared to bronze swords and bronze spears. You're one up on metallurgy and science at the time. They were also great commanders of armies. They had better bows that could shoot farther. They had siege weapons and would build ramps to take down walls. There was nothing really stopping them. They were a power that God had afforded to take eventually 50 years from, around 50 years from the time of Jonah, to take Israel into captivity. And so they were this upcoming force. They were a force to be reckoned with. And so when we talk about Jonah's despise for them, this is the birthplace for his despise for them. They're just how they treat people and what they do. Jonah's message, as we look at it, Jonah prophesied during these three Assyrian kings. These are the Assyrian kings that were kind of empowered around the time of Jonah. And what's interesting, Adad-nirari, who was the first one, was noted to be in works outside of the Bible. He was noted for one who was turning towards a monotheistic religion. They were not monotheists, but he was one who was turning towards that. And not much is known about the second king, but during the reign of the third king, they had two serious plagues during the reign of the third king. They had a total eclipse that happened January 15th, 763 BC, during the reign of that third king. Now, plagues, does that get your attention? Would plagues get your attention? Yes. They'll get your attention. And they happened twice in 765 and 759. They had two serious plagues and then an eclipse. Why do you think these are things that might have played a role in the psychology of Jonah now coming in to your city proclaiming doom unless you repent? If these events have happened in recent history, do you think that played a part? Now, they don't know what an eclipse is, obviously, right? There's all kinds of myths they had about what an eclipse is, but it was not a good omen. An eclipse was not a good omen. And so these are things that kind of played a part, possibly, in Jonah's message when he was going to talk to them. So he was giving the message of repentance, and we see in God's message here the concern for even the wicked. So here's God knowing the wickedness of the Assyrians, but still sends somebody to preach to them before he destroys them. Does that speak to the justice of God, the righteousness of God? He wasn't going to destroy them outright without there somebody saying, hey, you have a chance to turn. You have a chance to repent. He wasn't going to destroy them outright. And so we see that in the book of Jonah. Now we look at the book. Jonah is called in, pressed into service, called to go to Nineveh. And of course, we know what happens when he's called. Is he the first prophet that was kind of hesitant to do what God asked him to do? No, he wasn't. As we recall, Moses wasn't exactly keen on what God had asked him to do, right? I mean, he hem and hawed and did all he could to get out of it to the point where God just took him by the head and shoulders and said, you're going to do this thing, right? So he did it. Now, do we read much about other prophets who just like, nope, and go the other direction? We don't, right? We don't read much about that. Here's one who did that. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and the word was, arise and go to Nineveh. He arose and went, but where'd he go? Verse 3. I'm going down to Joppa. I'm getting on the boat. I'm going to go the farthest place I can. How much money? Like, how far can I go on this? Right? Have you seen that in the movies? People go up to the bus stop and say, or the bus ticket counter, how far can I go on this? And so he goes to Joppa and says, how far can I go on this? Not really, but, you know, we imagine he's just trying to get away from all these things. So he paid the fare and went down with him, Tarshish, in the presence. So he was trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. Why is it comical that he's trying to get away from the presence of the Lord? Because you can't, right? It's like, I'm going to go someplace on the planet that has no gravity. You can't. Like, you can't do that. And so he's like, I'm trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. In the New American Standard, as we open verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, the Lord hurled a great wind to the sea. And for some reason, Elmer Fudd comes up in my mind when I think of this. But he hurled a great wind to the sea. And we see other people, this sea that we're talking about is the Mediterranean Sea. We know, have read of other people who have had issues sailing on the Mediterranean Sea, right? Paul had issues, and we have a great account of that. This was induced by God and this great storm, so much so that those who were sailors on this time, they were afraid. What was the demeanor of the sailors? What were they trying to do? In verses 4 through 11, Jonah on the sea, what were the sailors doing in your mind as you kind of peruse this section? They're throwing stuff overboard, trying to lighten the load. I mean, I imagine them just running around all over the place, trying to make things happen. They're saying, hey, everybody, if you've got a God, pray to it. Captain, come over to the intercom, you know, pray to whatever God you have. We might not survive this. Where does it say that Jonah is? He's sleeping. He's sleeping, right? Does this bring up another story in the New Testament? Right? Carest thou not that we perish? So he's sleeping because he knows what's going on, right? He's not ignorant to what's happening. So they cast lots, and whose fault was it? Jonah's, right? Did Jonah even have to wait for the lots to fall? Probably not. He knew what was going on. So they ask for the origin, verse 8 basically asking for the origin story, what's going on, who are you, where are you from, what God do you serve, that kind of stuff. And he tells them in verse 9, and their response shows that they had more respect for God in that moment than Jonah did. Their response was, how could you do this? And maybe, how could you do this to us? But how could you do this? And it says they knew that he was fleeing from the presence of God. He had told them, I don't know, if as he was boarding the ship, he said, hey, I'm fleeing from the presence of God. It's like, oh, hey, yeah, we're going to Tarshish. Maybe you can do that. I don't know. So they knew about that. And so we see them here. And so they said to him, what should we do? Verse 11, for the sea is becoming increasingly stormy. And so now Jonah tells them, hey, you just got to pick me up and throw me in the ocean. That's all it's going to really help here. What is the response to that? Jonah says, well, just throw me in the ocean. What do these men do? Okay, cool. No, they weren't. They were not quick to just throw a life away, because in their minds, that's death, right? That's death. If we throw you into the ocean, that's death. We're going to do what we can for that not to happen. So the text tells us they try to row against this. I don't know if you've been in a canoe when a wind comes up or anything. And you're trying to, if you've ever tried to row against the wind, it is not productive. And so they obviously don't go anywhere. And so they get to the point where they've done everything they can not to throw him in the ocean. And now they're like, oh, we got to come back to this. We're going to throw him in the ocean. But they pray, please don't bring that account on us. So he says in verse 14, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. And do not put innocent blood on us. So they're, you know, they've forgotten about any of the other gods, and now they're praying to the Lord at this moment, very much praying to him. And so they picked Jonah up, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped raging. How did the people respond in that moment? Fear. Yeah, there was some respect, right? The men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They saw something that changed their lives. Now, they saw somebody doing something that they shouldn't, and God's retribution on them. Can bad things happen to people help us kind of keep on the straight and narrow? Yes, it did for these guys, right? It did for these sailors. And sailors are some of the worst sometimes. But these sailors were changed because of what they saw. And so then we say in verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish, beast, whale, whatever you want. But God did something to swallow Jonah. And he was 3 days in 3 nights in the belly of this fish. Now, you want to write out here Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Depending on your version, in New American Standard, Jesus said it was a whale. So we have a sea bass on our wall in down the hall. But it is a marine thing that swallows Jonah, and he's in the belly for 3 days and three nights. And what is 3 days? If we say 3 days and three nights in reference to Jesus, what do you think we're talking about? Yeah, so when Christ was in the earth, was entombed for 3 days and three nights, he specifically mentions that in connection with Jonah, being like Jonah in the belly. Now, if you get swallowed up in the belly of a giant sea creature, I doubt you're going to be conversing with little wooden creatures in the belly of this animal, right? You're not Geppetto. Like you're not. That's not what you're doing. What would you be doing if you've been cast into the tumultuous sea? Maybe you don't swim. Maybe you do. But according to this text, the way this text reads, Jonah didn't know how to swim. Because according to the text, he calls out in distress, and he's sinking to the depths. According to this text, what should we be doing during this time? Praying. And that's what chapter 2 is this prayer. And so Jonah prayed to the Lord God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of the Sheol, and you heard my voice. What's interesting about this prayer is that we see somebody who's literally on the bottom looking up. Is that interesting? How do we know that he's on the bottom? What does he say? The seaweed around me. What else does it say is on the bottom? The deep engulfed me. Verse 6. I descended to the roots of the mountains. I'm all the way at the bottom. Now, what's that old phrase? If you're all the way at the bottom, which way can you look? Up. And in his mind, up was to the temple. What's interesting here is that he referenced specifically twice, on two occasions, the temple of the Lord. Here's somebody who is in the northern tribes that are in Israel, and they've set up their own system of worship. They set up their own system, their own temples, their own priesthood, their own everything, right? And so you don't have to go down to the temple. But here's one who's from Israel who apparently still recognizes that God is in his holy temple, still recognizes that as a place, a center of worship. And he says, nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. In verse 4, and then we see that again in verse 7. I remembered, I was fainting away. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And so we see this great distress in Jonah, his prayer, and the result of that prayer. What happens after this prayer? He's there three days and three nights. What's that? He's there, and verse 9, he talks about salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. What kind of salvation did he get? He got spit out, right? Which I'm sure was an amazing experience to be spit up on. And it says he was spit up and vomited up Jonah onto dry land. It wasn't like he was, he was the animal beached and Jonah was expelled onto dry land. Now, just to give you context of what was going on, where was Jonah? So we see there in that picture, there's Joppa, where he sailed from. Where was he supposed to go? To Nineveh, right? Where did he want to go? The other way, like literally the other way. Could not go farther and, you know, be still in the Mediterranean map that fits neatly in the back of your Bible. And get away from God. Now, somewhere in the Mediterranean Sea, he was swallowed by a beast of some sort, whale fish. And when he was vomited up onto dry land, in my imagination, my imagining, he was vomited up on land as close to Nineveh as this sea creature could get. And God says, go that way, right? This is what you need to do. Now, are there life lessons we can get from this section of Scripture from Jonah? Are there things that we know we're supposed to do and we're deliberately not doing them? I know what God says on item X, or I know what I should be doing in this scenario, but I really don't want to. I have my reasons. I really don't like this, in this case with Jonah. I really don't like the Assyrians. They're horrible, horrible people. And that'll play out when we look in the rest of this book next week. But what he should have been doing was what God had asked him to do. In his life, even though it wasn't what he wanted to do, it would be easy for us to say that his life would have been more simple, right? A 500-mile trek to Nineveh, a preaching of this message, which we'll see later on that he did. In my estimation, with a haruf, he wasn't putting polish on it. He was just spitting it out there and making sure the message was there. But when we look at what he complicated his life by going against what God had asked him to do. Jonah is an example of somebody who knew right and did wrong. I know that as human beings, we've evolved beyond that capability. We no longer do those things. Yes. God did give him a second chance. I can still use you. Jonah was the man that God wanted to deliver this message. And it's interesting how God uses people who are the unlikely people to deliver the message. Was Saul, Paul, the best person to be going to the Gentiles? Was he the person that should be, one of the best in evangelizing, that world at that time, as far as we know? He didn't seem like it. He was an unlikely candidate, right, for that job. And Jonah was a messenger of God. Does Jonah get the luxury of deciding what message he could and could not say? No, that was another guy who tried to do that, and his donkey ended up telling him what he should be doing. But in this case, Jonah knew what the message was going to be. Later on, we'll see. Jonah said, I knew what you were going to do. I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to do that. And that's why I didn't go there. And so Jonah flees from his responsibility that God had given to him. And ourselves, we individuals have responsibilities that God has given us to do. We have responsibilities, husbands, fathers, wives, and all other things in between. We all have responsibilities that we're supposed to have given to us by God. This is what you're supposed to do. Go and do this thing. Will life get complicated if we don't? It can get complicated. It can get complicated. And especially in the end. Our end might not come in the belly of a fish. Right? And so we need to make sure we're doing what we can in fulfilling what God has asked us to do. So the book of Jonah, starting off and looking at it, we looked at why he might have not liked the Ninevites so much, and looking at his disobedience. And so all of this, the first two chapters, is Jonah turning away from Nineveh. And we'll see chapter 3, the message that he preaches, and then the lesson that Jonah had to learn. Jonah had to learn some lessons too. It wasn't the Ninevites that were doing all the learning in the book. of Jonah. And so we'll look at that next Wednesday. Any questions, comments? All right. Well, yes.
Brother Keeble said, Jonah hit the ground running.
Yeah. Yes, so motivation would have been there to hit the ground running, yes. And so, yes, very much so. Perspective was changed those 3 days and three nights. Thank you very much. Thank you very much for your time tonight. I appreciate it.